One of the things that native Nevadans, and native Nevadan means simply that you've lived here more than a couple of years, that it's been over 2 years since your address was in California, makes you a native Nevadan, I think. But native Nevadans like to say this line, "Oh, I just love the beauty of the desert." You ever heard that? Right? And as a fellow native Nevadan, because I've been here more than a couple of years, I usually like to give those Nevadans who've been here longer a bad time when they say that. And I've heard it many, many times. And in my typical response, my typical California response, you know, valley response, where they actually have the color green, is to say something like, "Yeah, right. It's dirt." But the fact of the matter is, I do get it. And I have seen and I do appreciate the beauty of the desert. It's a beauty that you appreciate by stepping back from it. You look at the shapes and the shadows across the expanse that you can see because your view isn't blocked by rows and rows of trees and forests. You can see the grand expanse of the shapes from a long way off, and the shadows and the colors. You can appreciate in a new way the day in and day out occurrences like sunrises and sunsets without a lot of other things blocking your view or distracting your attention. You can look at the full sky of racing clouds by night, or by day, or shining stars by night. And you can be struck with awe at God's creation in the desert. If you come in my office, you'll see a painting that I really like. It was actually painted by a pastor who dabbled in painting and painted this picture and gave it to my in-laws many, many years ago. He was their pastor in their church in California. And they gave it to me. And the reason I really love it is it's a tree, and it's like at the end of winter. It's a big, big tree, and it has virtually no leaves on it. Few buds that you can kind of see, and I really love winter trees because winter trees invite you to look through them at the beauty of the sky beyond. I really love the view in winter of trees when you can look right through them and you don't have a bunch of leaves blocking your view, and that those skeleton branches up into the sky. I really like that because, again, it invites you to look through that to what lay behind it. There are Bible texts like this, what I would call desert beauty texts. For example, the whole book of Leviticus. I mean, you know, if you've read through the Bible in a year, Leviticus is one of those places where a lot of people stop and say, "Well, if the rest of it's going to be like this." Because it's just page after page of dotting I's and crossing T's about the jot and tittle of God's law. And it's boring. And then it's exciting when one steps back and realizes, with this panoramic view, this desert beauty that it offers, God actually cares about the details of life, of right and wrong, the details of love, the details of life. Wow. Exodus 25 to 31, another stopping place when people try to read all the way through the Bible from start to finish. Exodus 25 and following is tough. It's paragraph after paragraph, page after page, of things like what kind of wood to use for the furniture in the tabernacle, the place of worship where God was to dwell, did dwell in a special way with his people. What kind of oil to use in the specified flower-shaped lamp stands of pure gold. How many loops to put in the curtains, which are to be a certain length and width, and on with this stuff. Boring. And then not. When you realize God cares about the details of worship and calls us to take great care in how we honor him. Well, Joshua 12 to 22 is one of these sections. God's people have effectively taken over in the promised land. All the exciting stories about battles, miracle occurrences of walls falling down. It's happened. There will be no more concerted collective effort arising from the local tribes against God's people now in the promised land, though border skirmishes will continue, and as we'll see, will escalate into and through the book of Judges as the Israelites get comfortable and fail to finish their God-given task. But at this point in the story, essentially, they have planted themselves in the promised land and have eliminated any kind of serious cooperative opposition. Now the land is divided up between the tribes of God's people. Boundaries are defined. Tribes and clans take turns receiving their places to settle. And it all sounds like a geography lesson in a foreign place for people we don't really know. Boring. And then you step back and you realize God is faithful. And He knows His people. Every tribe, every clan, every family, every man, woman, and child. And He has forgotten not a one of them. Each one matters to Him. Wow. Listen. People matter to God. Even His enemies, as we're going to see, are named. The kings, the representatives of different people groups, of opposing people groups, they are named, and we remember their names 3,400 years later. And the implications of this truth reach out to us here today, in this place, Reno, Nevada, where every hill, every gully, and every street is known to God. Stepping back from Joshua 12 to 22, we see something beautiful and we learn something important. You and I matter more than we think. And we are called to follow our God who has a message for anyone who can hear it. You matter. And people who matter tell people you matter. Let's look at our text for today. I'm going to read a little from chapter 12 at the beginning, a little from chapter 14 at the beginning, and then chapter 18, 11, and following to give us kind of a feel for this section. I was going to read chapter 12 through 22, but I figured you guys didn't want an evening service that actually was a continuation of the morning service. So we'll just take little excerpts, but you'll get a good feel for this. Chapter 12, hear the word of God. These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge to Mount Hermon, including all the eastern side of the Arabah. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. He ruled from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, from the middle of the gorge, to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. This included half of Gilead. He also ruled over the eastern Arabah, from the Sea of Kinnereth to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, to Beth Jeshimoth, and then southward below the slopes of Pisgah. Exciting stuff, right? But then the chapter goes on and it lists other kings in the same way and talks about them. They and the places that they ruled over matter, even in defeat. Skip to chapter 14. Now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Their inheritances were assigned by lot to the 9.5 tribes as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Moses had granted the 2.5 tribes their inheritance east of the Jordan, but had not granted the Levites an inheritance among the rest, for the sons of Joseph had become two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. The Levites received no share of the land, but only towns to live in, with pasture lands for their flocks and herds. So the Israelites divided the land just as the Lord had commanded Moses. I gave you a map in your bulletin that you can see how the land was divided up. You'll notice that there are three tribes that have land to the east of the Jordan River. Actually, it's 2.5 tribes, and the other 9.5 tribes had land on the west side in the promised land. Let's skip ahead to chapter 18, verse 11. This is a representative sample of what is said to each of the tribes. regarding the land allotment. The lot came up for the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan. Their allotted territory lay between the tribes of Judah and Joseph. Joseph actually is the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. You won't see a Joseph on that map because his two sons actually became tribes. On the north side, their boundary began at the Jordan, past the northern slope of Jericho and headed west into the hill country, coming out of the desert of Beth Aven. From there, it crossed to the south slope of Luz, that is Bethel, and went down to Ataroth Adar on the hill south of lower Beth Horon. From the hill facing Beth Horon on the south, the boundary turned south along the western side and came out at Kiriath Baal, that is Kiriath Jearim, a town of the people of Judah. This was the western side. The southern side began at the outskirts of Kiriath Jearim at the west, and the boundary came out at the spring of the waters of Nephtoah. The boundary went down to the foot of the hill facing the valley of Ben-Hinnom, north of the valley of Rephaim. It continued down the Hinnom Valley along the southern slope of the Jebusite city and so to En-Rogel. It then curved south, went to En-Shemesh, continued to Geliloth, which faces the pass of Adumim, and ran down to the stone of Bohan, son of Reuben. It continued to the northern slope of Beth-Arabah and on down into the Arabah. It then went to the northern slope of Beth Hogla and came out at the northern bay of the Salt Sea at the mouth of the Jordan in the south. This was the southern boundary. The Jordan formed the boundary on the eastern side. These were the boundaries that marked out the inheritance of the clans of Benjamin on all sides. The tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, had the following cities: Jericho, Beth Hogla, Emek Keziz, Beth Arabah, Zamaraim Bethel, Avim, Parah, Ophrah, Kephar Amani, Ophni, and Geba, 12 towns and their villages, Gibeon, Ramah, Beeroth, Mizpah, Kephirah, Mozah, Rechem, Irpil, Taralah, Zelah, Ha'eleph, the Jebusite city, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, and Kiriath, 14 towns and their villages. This was the inheritance of Benjamin for its clans. Exciting stuff, right? Just you wait. We're going to step back and take another look at this desert beauty text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand these things in a way that makes a difference for our lives here today. Lord, each of us lives in a specific place, and you know that place. You know its boundaries. You know where we are. You know the city of Reno, its boundaries, its streets, its people. Lord, you know your people. You know us. Lord, help us to get in touch with this amazing truth by the power of your Spirit and in the truth of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Overall, stepping back, looking at the beautiful shapes and colors of this expansive text, we realize, I think, that there is an underlying, an overarching message that God is giving to his people and through his people to the rest of the world. And the message to God's people is this: you matter. Every one of you. In chapter 18, we read about the distribution to the tribe of Benjamin as our example. You get the same narrative for all the other tribes: 2.5 on the east side of the Jordan, 9.5 on the west side in the land of Canaan. Their territory is well defined. This is no, yeah, whatever, general, settle somewhere around there, find a place and land on it sort of exercise. As we read in the earlier chapter, this is what God had already said to Moses. God has a plan in mind and he knows the whole plan. He knows the details. He knows the geography. And the details matter for the people of Benjamin's tribe as they receive their portion of what God had promised to their father Abraham so many years before. Notice the phrase, clan by clan. God also knows his people. Every family group matters. God knows the name of each person. Each will receive its promised portion of Benjamin's allotment of land. Every family and every family member matters. Now, I picked Benjamin, the narrative about Benjamin receiving their land In part because this tribe is going to prove to be particularly rebellious and wicked at the end of the book of Judges. The other tribes, for good reason, will nearly wipe them out in civil war. God would have known this about them, and still he gives them their inheritance of land. Despite their imminent faithlessness, this tribe and its families matter to God. The God of love, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of goodness. And God would know also that out of this tribe, Benjamin, one day, a mighty apostle named Paul would rise and faithfully proclaim the good news, especially to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world. Now, when we hear about the allotment of land, it can seem boring to us, but it would have been anything but for those people, because in Joshua's time, around 1400 BC, land was more than an area on somebody's map. It was the source of wealth and well-being. To have land was to be able to provide for your family, crops and livestock for food, wood and brick for shelter, minerals for tools, etc. It all came from the land. Not to have land was to be at the mercy of those who did have land. Israel's law, especially the Jubilee ordinance, that every 50 years all land reverted back to its original family owners, safeguarded what God was giving to his people after their conquest. Families would not be allowed to be severed from the land, their source of economic health and vitality. The powerful could buy up land from the less fortunate in hard times, but within a generation or two, they would have to give it back. Not great for economics, but very good for people, for families. Families could not lose their place in the source of health and well-being, which was land. Why have such laws? Because people matter to God and they should matter to us. And it is very interesting to note that there is no evidence that the Jubilee year law was ever practiced or enforced. And by the time Jesus arrived, the gap between rich Jews and poor Jews was wide and deep. And the poor didn't seem to have much hope for things to be different. It seems that powerful people have a very difficult time giving up some of their power so others can have some. Good thing we've licked that problem in our modern wisdom, yes? It is just about impossible to get the "you matter" message out when all your energy and effort is going toward desperately trying to keep the "I matter" message high and lifted up. God would have known that human fear and self-centeredness would characterize his people's land dealings with one another in the coming years. Yet, here he is in Joshua 12-22, faithfully giving what he had promised, mile by mile, spring by spring, city by city, clan by clan. Here is the Lord saying to every one of his people, "You matter." If this is God's message to his people, what does this say about this people's identity and purpose? What is their message to the rest of the world? Remember, even their enemies are named in the narrative. Even they matter. Well, the message through God's people to the rest of the world is essentially the same as God's message to them. To the rest of the world, God's people were called, are called to proclaim to the rest of the world, "You matter." People who matter tell people you matter. This was Abraham's call, his charge, his blessing, to be a blessing to the rest of the nations. That's the beginning of the people of Israel, the beginning of redemption history. And this man Abraham, the father of the Jews, is told, through you, I will bless the nations of the earth. Israel's presence in the world was intended by God as a wake-up call for all humanity. Wake up! Know me. You are made for me. Follow me out of bondage to sin and death and into life. People who matter tell people you matter. Tragically, the nations tended not to listen. More tragically, Israel, naturally rather than supernaturally, fell away from being God's voice in the world saying, in word and deed, you matter. They were to be his faithful people, modeling for the world a nation that looked up to God Almighty and cried out, you matter. They were to be his courageous people looking out and crying out to the nations for him, you matter. But they made a huge mistake because of their fear and their lack of faith. They decided to shout their own message in their own human voice, we matter, I matter more than you, instead of you. They would opt for the way of intimidation and political plotting and oppression like all the other nations, with Yahweh God as their secret weapon, dangerous secret weapon, instead of as their rightful, holy, sovereign Lord and Heavenly Father. Thus, forgetting their true identity and real purpose, their victories under Joshua would eventually make them stupid instead of wise. We will see where this very human way of doing things gets them as we work our way through the book of Judges. It's not a pretty picture. And so stunning victory would soon turn to horrendous defeat for Israel because they would win foolishly. We win. It's all about us. We matter more than you, more than God. The theme we've been working with all the way through the book of Joshua goes something like this. Pursue God and His revealed and perfecting plan. Pursue God and what He has in mind and settle for the life you always wanted. This is what we've seen happening under Joshua's God-inspired, God-following, God-honoring leadership. Joshua, though, will prove to be the last such leader Israel will have. There will be a handful of good kings, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, and prophets, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But the unwavering and effective courage and faith seen in Joshua will not appear again until another man named Joshua appears some 1,400 years later. Joshua, Yeshua, in Greek, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God. Pursuing God and following Him has brought His people into the land He has promised, and each one is remembered and receives his share and is able to settle into life on his own patch of land. The life an enslaved and then wandering people had been dreaming about for years. A dream come true. But the dream will disappear as the people will prove to have won foolishly. And a new theme will dominate the years to come and the subsequent story told in the book of Judges. Pursue the life you've always wanted and settle for false gods and their concealed and corrupting schemes. We'll be working with that theme next month and through the fall. But while his people were winning foolishly, here in this desert beauty text of Joshua 12 to 22, we see the living God winning wisely. And we hear His consistent message ringing loud and clear. I am faithful. I do not forget my people. You matter. People matter. And all the while, God was working His plan, teaching the truth, calling people to trust in Him and to know that they mattered. And it was all leading to Jesus Christ, God the Son, the ultimate expression of you matter to the human race. Are you understanding that this is an amazingly contemporary text for us? I mean, look at our culture today. Do you think we live in a culture that encourages us to be all about the message for others, you matter? Ours is a culture desperately following Israel's horrible mistake instead of their wonderful calling. What we see modeled everywhere we look and what we are taught as a way of life is one emphasizing our ability to make much of ourselves, to figure out how to sing, "I matter," and how to get others to join the chorus. Even our practice of the Christian faith has been infiltrated by this way of life. I mean, the easy target is things like the prosperity gospel. You can go to churches, I think they're still thriving today in various parts of the world, usually in metropolitan centers, where the message is essentially, God wants you to be happy. God wants you to have everything you want. So go get the stuff you want, because God is blessed when you are satisfied. John Piper, one of my preaching heroes, has a wonderful line that he repeats often, which is that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Satisfied with Him and not necessarily anything else. That's a far cry from this invented God that's a marriage of the Christian faith and contemporary Western affluent culture that says God is most glorified when you have everything you want, which is essentially to make God nothing but a vending machine. And that works in our culture. More subtly, though, there's the me and Jesus spin on the gospel. The whole reason for Jesus is so He could die for me. I matter that much. Well, this is true. But it's tempting. It's corrupting if we don't understand that doesn't put me at the center of the universe. It is true not because I am me, but because God is God and Jesus is Jesus, Lord and Savior. And the bottom line in all of this is not my value, but God's glory. My salvation is for God's glory, not the other way around. Even this sermon that you're listening to right now, most of you, it looks like all of you, floats in the pollution of our cultural pond. Because we live in America, because we live in Reno, we like the "you matter" message when it is about us, about me, and we easily translate it into our own "I matter" message. You see? Subtle turning. There's a recent Christian book called "You Matter More Than You Think," and it sells well and it appeals in our naturally self-centered culture. And the risk then is great. Intending to learn from Israel's misapplication of God's goodness at the time of the division of the promised land, we may instead find ourselves following their error as we, like them, take God's gracious and faithful promised blessing and make it about us. How do we avoid this mistake? I'm glad you asked. Let me offer two concluding suggestions. Two things to do. One, think, and two, act. Think carefully. Think carefully about the realities of your own life. Be honest. Think carefully. Who has made a difference to you? Who has supported your growth toward health and wholeness? Who has built you up, given you confidence, made your life better over the long haul? I am certain it was not the people who have best said, "I matter," and made you believe it. It's not the people on the magazine covers we idolize. The movie stars, the super athletes, the rich and famous, the gold medal winners. They distract us, entertain us, and use us to keep their popularity machines well oiled. But our lives wouldn't be much different if any of them never existed. It's not the people who have made cameo appearances in our lives to get what they could from us and then move on. It's not the people who never knew or never cared to remember our names, but did their best to make sure we heard and remembered theirs. My name is so-and-so, and I approve of this message. This I matter message. Who has mattered in your life? It is the people who have said, you matter, and helped you believe it. These are the people who have mattered to you in your life. People who matter tell people you matter. It's that neighbor who took an interest in your childhood activities, who remembered your birthday and showed up at your graduations. Why? Because apparently, you matter. It's that special teacher, the one you had who noticed what you were good at and took the time to help fan the sparks of insecure potential into the flames of real ability you enjoy today. Along with math or English or science or art or music, they taught you this: you matter. It's that friend who stuck with you through thick and thin, the one who walked through your darkest calamities and absorbed your ugliest attacks and never gave up. You heard them loud and clear. You matter. It's your mom, your dad, your husband or your wife, your son or your daughter who has lived their life with this reality of these words embroidered into the fabric of their being. You matter. People who matter tell people you matter. C.S. Lewis once remarked that a key to healthy living is not to think better of ourselves or to think worse of ourselves. It is simply not to think about ourselves so much. Think about God and the message he has been sending through history to those who can hear him. Like at the time of the conquest under Joshua. This means thinking more about our Lord God. God has already said you matter to us in a full and final way in Jesus Christ. God's final word about us, I love you enough to die for you, has been spoken once and for all. Done deal in Jesus Christ. Our efforts to improve upon this word by trying to make ourselves more attractive, more famous, or more powerful in the world actually add nothing to our internal, eternal, inherent worth. I matter because God matters. Period. So we are wise to think less about ourselves and more about God. We are wise to cultivate a way of life emphasizing our ability to make much of God, singing to him, you matter, in thought, word, and deed, and encouraging others to join the chorus. Then think more about other people, their needs and their well-being and their eternal value and their ultimate destiny. God has us here to join him in singing to his world full of needy people, you matter. And then act. Act selflessly. Cultivate a way of life that is countercultural, that emphasizes our ability to make much of others, to figure out how to sing you matter to everyone we know and everyone we meet, and how to get others to join that chorus. We need to let others matter to us in our own hearts and then figure out how to show it. You ready for a real challenge? Right now, think of somebody in your life, somebody in your sphere of influence for whom you can say you matter somehow this week. God's message hasn't changed. You matter. And neither has his call to his people to join with him in spreading this good news to all who will hear it. As Israel was told by God's actions at the conclusion of their period of conquest under Joshua, we're told today, I have won for you. We have won together. We are winning together. You matter. Join me in winning wisely. Then it was a promised and delivered piece of land in Canaan. Now, it is a promised and delivered place in the ultimate promised land of heaven. A place in God's eternal kingdom of glorious life and love. In Jesus Christ, God has conquered and is conquering for us and with us our ultimate enemies, sin and death. Let us hear God well, think well after him, and then be his voice in his world. Because God says, you matter. People who matter tell people you matter. Can you say that with me? People who matter tell people you matter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you today even for those desert beauty texts, like Joshua 12 to 22. It seems so boring reading through. But Lord, thank you that you invite us to step back and to look through those texts to the reality behind them. Lord, may I and may we receive today this message of hope, of security, of significance, of purpose. Lord, help us to hear and know that you have seen us, you do see us, and that somehow, miraculously, surprisingly, you are whispering to us every moment of every day, every year of our life. Before we were born and after we die, you matter. And then, Lord, may we have the courage and the wisdom and the strength to shed the ridiculous, culturally demanded and taught impulse to be all about trying to say, I matter, I matter, I matter. To just shed that, let that go. Realize how silly that is. And be instead people planted in your world, looking out to everyone you bring our way, and joining with you and saying to them, in word, in thought, in prayer, in action, you friend, you neighbor, you co-worker, you person I just met working at the grocery store, you, are you listening? You matter. You matter to me because you matter to God. Lord, help us to accept the challenge of living this way, of understanding ourselves to be winners in Jesus Christ, and then to be people who are with you, winning wisely. Pray this in Jesus' name.